Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Jeremiah chapter 31, the latter part of the chapter, verses 31 through 40. I will entitle this section of Scripture, The New Covenant. This section of Scripture contains Jeremiah's famous New Covenant prophecy, which was cited in Hebrews chapter 8, starting at verse 8. And so we begin. I guess we should begin with some introduction. When did Jeremiah write this? Well, we've already decided in our previous audio that chapter 31 was written sometime during the reign of King Zedekiah, who ruled from 597 to 586. The next couple of chapters were written in the 10th year of Zedekiah, which would be 587. This chapter 31 doesn't really say the 10th year, but we can assume, since this chapter is in the so-called role of Zedekiah, that it's sometime during the time of Zedekiah's reign, between 597 and 586. We begin now in verses 31 through 34. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. The time is coming, in verse 31, the Lord declares. Well, what time is that? Four commentators that I have, Barnes, Benson, Ellicott, and Kylan Delitzsch, say that this time is the latter day that Jeremiah mentions in the previous chapter, chapter 30, at verse 24, which I will read now. The Lord's burning anger will not turn back until he has completely fulfilled the purposes of his heart. In time to come, that's the Holman Christian Study Bible translation. Most other translations have the latter day. In the latter days, you will understand it. Well, when is the latter day in Jeremiah 30, verse 24? Well, here's some options from my notes at Jeremiah 30, verse 24. Option number one, the times of the gospel. And folks, that's the right answer. Option number two, the far-off future, as Ellicott says. That's somewhat imprecise. After all, the gospel extends from the time of Jesus all the way up until the end of time. Option number three, the time is coming for the new covenant. It's the end of the world. Well, it's the times of the gospel. Well, first of all, it's talking about the new covenant. Well, when was the new covenant? That's when Jesus came. Well, let me read you some commentators on this. Benson says the latter days here may signify the time to come, meaning the far future, but they commonly imply the times of the gospel, that being the last dispensation and what should continue to the end of the world. That's what it is. It's the gospel. Kylan Delitzsch say it's the messianic future. The time is coming. What, the messianic future? Well, that's the times of the gospel. Albert Barnes says that, quote, the prophecy was fulfilled when those Jews who accepted Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah expanded the Jewish into the Christian church. So the time is coming in the latter day when the Christian church arises and the new covenant is established, according to Barnes. Benson just point out, says it's the times of the gospel. All right, so in verse 31, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, when was this new covenant to be established? Well, that would be in the everlasting covenant with the elect in Christ. As I said earlier, Jeremiah's prophecy here in verses 31 through 34 were quoted basically verbatim, almost verbatim, in Hebrews 8, verses 8 through 12. I'm not even going to read it to you because it sounds just like I'm reading Jeremiah over again. Now, ultimately, we need to point out Jeremiah's prophecy was not literally fulfilled, because this new covenant is with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, but we know that the new covenant was made with the church of Jesus Christ, not with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. However, if you want to salvage the proposition that the prophecy was literally fulfilled, you could say, well, the northern Israelites, the house of Israel, and the southern Israelites, the house of Judah, they were in the church. And so the prophecy was fulfilled in the church, but it was more specifically fulfilled by the Jewish Christians who were from the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I don't know how strong that argument is. seems to me that Jeremiah is prophesying in terms that only he knows because he's in the old covenant. He wasn't around to know what was going to happen in the new covenant. And so he prophesied only in terms that he was familiar with. And so the house of Israel and the house of Judah would be typologically representative of the New Testament church. Now notice the mention of Israel and Judah in the same verse in verse 31. I mentioned this in the last audio that Jeremiah had started chapter 31 dealing just with the northern kingdom of Israel because he kept saying Ephraim, Ephraim, Samaria. That's northern Israel. And then he switched to southern Israel, Judah, in verse 23, and he's been talking about Judah and Israel all the way from verse 23 right up to where we are now, which is verses 31 through 34. Now, this new covenant, which was established for the house of Israel and the house of Judah, is mentioned in the New Testament. Matthew 26:28, Jesus says this, "For this is my blood that establishes the covenant. It is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins." This is Jesus offering the cup of communion at the Last Supper. That cup was Jesus' blood that establishes the covenant. 1 Corinthians 11:25, "In the same way after supper he also took the cup and said, 'This cup is the new covenant established by my blood.'" So the new covenant, like all covenants, is a blood covenant. It's Jesus' blood. It's a new covenant and the church is one party and Jesus is the other party. Jeremiah predicted this in Jeremiah chapter 31. Now this new covenant in verse 32 is said to not be like the covenant I, Yahweh, made with the Jews' forefathers. Which covenant was that? Well, that was the Mosaic covenant, because Yahweh says this covenant took place, this old covenant took place when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Well, that's the Exodus, that's Mount Sinai, that's Moses. That's the Mosaic covenant. Now this new covenant will not be like the old covenant, like the Mosaic covenant, because they broke my covenant. Well, when we're in the new covenant, we're not going to break the covenant. We might sin, we might backslide, but we are eternally secure. We are eternally saved. And that's why the new covenant is somewhat different than the old covenant. "They broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them." A husband has a tight, tight, intimate relationship with his wife. God had a tight, tight, intimate relationship with his people, and yet his people went whoring after other gods, which of course is the long, sad saga of the Old Testament. Verse 33, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts." So the new covenant is internal, it's on one's heart. The old covenant was external because it was written on stones. Albert Barnes says, it, referring to the old Mosaic law, "it used to be a mere code of morals external to man and obeyed as a duty. In Christianity, it becomes an inner force shaping man's character from within." In other words, we don't do it because we have to do it. We do it because we want to do it, because the law of Christ is written on our hearts. The new covenant is written on our hearts. Now we have a problem here. Didn't the Old Testament saints have the law written on their hearts? They didn't serve an external law without love for Yahweh. David loved Yahweh personally. So did Abraham. So did a lot of others, I'm sure. What's the answer to that? Well, Benson gives it a shot. He says we must answer, undoubtedly they did. In other words, undoubtedly the Old Testament saints had the law written on their hearts. And the law of God was, in a measure, written in their hearts. But this was not through the virtue of the Mosaic dispensation, but through the grace of this new covenant, revealed and communicated, though but obscurely and partially, even under that dispensation. The principal design of the prophet here is evidently to express the difference between the law and the gospel. The law shows man his duty. The gospel brings the grace of regeneration, by which the heart of man is changed, and he is enabled to do his duty. So we do it because we want to. We also do it because we have the power to do it. That's what it means to have the law written on your heart. Benson continues, "All who during the time of the Mosaic dispensation attained salvation were saved by virtue of this new covenant. But this was not then evidently exhibited, neither was the renewing grace of God so generally and largely given as it has been under the gospel." So what Benson is saying is that even though the Old Testament saints did love God in their hearts, and even though they acted like New Testament saints in their love for God, nonetheless, the Old Testament law wasn't written on their hearts. It was the new covenant being applied to their hearts going backwards in time, just like Old Testament people say by faith, because the blood atonement on the cross offered by Jesus is applied backwards in time into the Old Covenant era. That's an interesting problem. I think it's a minor problem, though. I think the main point we want to make here about the law being written on our hearts is that the law is internalized. The law of Christ is part of us. We do it because Christ wants to do it, and he's joined to us. He wants to do good. We want to do good. We're not doing good because there's a nasty punishment waiting for us from the law of Moses when we don't fly right. We don't do it because of the curses written in the Mosaic Law in Deuteronomy 28, for example. All right, so that's one of the major characteristics of the New Covenant. Proceeding, we read about some more characteristics. Verse 34, Jeremiah 31, no longer will a man teach his neighbor. Now that's a little problematic because obviously there are teachers in the New Covenant. So why does Jeremiah say in this New Covenant, a man will not teach his neighbor? Before we get into that, let me read a scripture that clearly says there will be teachers in the New Covenant. I know you know that already, but just to put a punctuation point on it, Colossians 3:16, let the message about the Messiah dwell richly among you, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Let me leave out the extra words, teaching one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and so forth. So yes, we have teachers in the New Covenant, but they're obviously going to be different than teachers under the Old Covenant. And so now we need to speculate as to why the teaching is different in the New Covenant. I've got five options that various commentators have suggested. Option number one, in the New Covenant, there will be no pretended private revelation. In other words, there was teaching in the Old Covenant, people going around saying, God said this, God said that. They were false prophets. But in the New Covenant, we're not going to have teaching like that. I don't really think that's the distinction that was meant here. Option number two, in the New Covenant, there will be no other magisterial pronouncements from spiritual authorities or from political authorities. So Old Testament teaching was a set of diktats pronounced from on high, whereas in the New Covenant, the teaching comes from within us in our heart as we read the Word. Again, that might be true, but I don't think that's what Jeremiah's getting at here. This is my solution. Option number three, in the New Covenant, men will no longer teach other men this specific thing, know the Lord. And if we read verse 34 again, we will see that's exactly what the verse says. No longer will a man teach his neighbor saying, know the Lord. So it's not teaching in general, it's teaching other people to know the Lord. In other words, all Christians will know the Lord. So if I'm looking at my fellow Christian, I don't need to say, know the Lord, because I know he already knows the Lord. Now, it's true they still need to be taught things of the faith, things of Scripture, and so that's why we have Scriptures, and that's why Paul in the letter to the Colossians says, teach one another in all wisdom. But as far as teaching somebody to know the Lord, no, they're going to know the Lord because of their belief in him. That's option number three. I think that's correct option. Now, here's option number four as to what this teaching will be in the New Covenant that's different than the Old Covenant. Could be referring to a matter of degree. The Old Testament Jews know just a little. New Testament Christians know a lot, so there's no need for having any more Old Testament teaching to us because it's so skinny, it's so thin. No longer will a man teach his neighbor as the teaching was in the Old Testament according to this option because the New Testament teaching is a lot fuller. Again, I think that's true, but I don't think that's what Jeremiah meant here. Option number five. This is from Colin Delitzsch. Teaching in the Old Covenant is outward teaching, propounded to the mind, whereas teaching in the New Testament is taught internally by the Holy Spirit. In other words, in the Old Testament, Jews had to have knowledge about God pounded into their heads by repetition. And I note, about God, that's not the same thing as knowing God in your heart. One is external, one is internal. All right, going back to Jeremiah 31, verse 34, no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me. And again, the question is what kind of knowledge is this when you know God? I'm assuming it's a personal relationship type of knowledge. God being a God of grace, not a God of nature. In other words, we can know that God is the subject of all those five syllogisms that classically prove the existence of God. We know that God's out there. We know that there is a God, but we don't know him personally. We don't have a relationship with him. And so I think that's what the know means here. Others have said, we will know God practically, not speculatively like it was done in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, our knowledge is practical. John Gill says in the Old Testament, knowledge of God was legal, but in the New Testament, it's evangelical. Well, that's the same idea. We don't know him externally. We know him internally. We know him personally. We don't know him with head knowledge, but with heart knowledge. This idea of knowing God was predicted in other places by Jeremiah. We read in Jeremiah 24, verse 7, I will give them a heart to know me, that I am Yahweh. They will be my people, and I will be their God, because they will return to me with all their heart. Now see, that sounds like heart knowledge. They will know me, and then they will return to me with all their heart, not with all their head. Jeremiah 9:24. But the one who boasts should boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh, showing faithful love, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things. So knowing God is a big deal in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, they will all know me. Jeremiah says in verse 34, chapter 31, they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. The least of them is a child. Even children will know Yahweh through his son Jesus. Why? Because, for, I will forgive their wickedness. The only way you can know God is to have your sin forgiven, because that sin creates an impenetrable barrier between you and God. But because God has forgiven that wickedness, and because God has remembered the Christian's sins no more, then these Christians will know God. That's the new covenant. We go now to Jeremiah 31, verses 35 and 36. This is what the Lord says, he who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord Almighty is his name. And this is what he says, only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me. Now, these two verses say that God controls all the heavenly bodies, and anybody that can control the heavenly bodies can certainly control the fate of nations. And that's what Yahweh is saying. I control the sun. I issue decrees telling the sun where to go in the sky, and those decrees are not going to vanish. If they do, then the descendants of Israel would cease to exist. Well, of course, those decrees that tell the sun, moon, and stars where to go and where to shine, they're not going to vanish. Of course not. And likewise, the descendants of Israel will never cease to be a nation before God. Now, what is nation? Well, we've got three options here. It could be a geopolitical entity, but that can't be what nation is referring to here, because Israel stopped being a geopolitical entity in 586 BC and in AD 70. Well, here's another option. Option number two, it refers to Jews as an ethnic group. The descendants of Israel will never cease to be an ethnic group before me. Well, that's turned out to be true. They're still Jews today. Now, a problem with describing Jews as an ethnic group, what exactly is the definition of an ethnic group? What exactly is the definition of a Jew, for that matter? I remember I was called upon to teach a Western religion class at my college in South Carolina, and one of the Western religions was Judaism, and so I started looking at Jewish websites, and I think it was called Judaism 101, if I remember correctly, and they had a whole series of articles on how do we define a Jew, and I thought, well, if Jews can't define what a Jew is, I certainly can't, but we have a vague idea, at least, of what Jews are as an ethnic group, and ethnicity does not refer to race. It doesn't refer to genes. It refers to things like customs, wedding customs, funeral customs. It refers to diet, what you eat. It refers to clothes, what you wear. It refers to the holidays you celebrate. It refers to what religion you have. Well, Jews as an ethnic group, not worried about race now, but just as an ethnic group, they're still here. And it's interesting, the word nation in Chinese is minzu, and min is people, and zu is group. And when I looked that up in the Chinese dictionary, I thought, wait a minute. People group, that's what anthropologists call ethnic groups, a nation. We tend to think of a nation as a nation state, but actually, nation often just means an ethnic group. And I think that's what Jeremiah means here, what Yahweh means. Now, you could say that these Jews are not ethnic Jews, but they are spiritual Jews, i.e. Christians. And so, when Yahweh says the descendants of Israel will never cease being a nation before me, Yahweh is saying that the spiritual Israel will never cease to exist. The church will last as long as the moon and the stars, in other words, forever. Or you could say one is a type of the other. The ethnic Jews who are to last forever are a type of the church who is to last forever. We go now to Jeremiah 31, verses 37 through 40, and we will finish Jeremiah chapter 31. This is what the Lord says, "Only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be searched out, will I reject all the descendants of Israel because of all they have done," declares the Lord. "The days are coming," declares the Lord, "when this city will be rebuilt for me from the Tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The measuring line will stretch from there straight to the hill of Gareb and then turn to Goa. The whole valley where dead bodies and ashes are thrown and all the terraces out to the Kidron Valley on the east as far as the corner of the Horse Gate will be holy to the Lord. The city will never again be uprooted or demolished." Now Jeremiah is giving a very positive prophecy about the glorious future of Jerusalem. And he refers to the descendants of Israel, which he just referred to in the previous verses. And he's saying he's never going to reject them. In verse 36, he said the descendants of Israel will never cease to be a nation. And now he's saying that he will never reject the descendants of Israel. Now in verse 37, Yahweh says, "Only if the heavens above can be measured." Well, can people measure the heavens above? Astronomers have been trying to do that forever, and they can't. So the answer to that is no, of course not. And the foundations of the earth, can they be searched out? No, of course not. Nobody's ever gone down into the center of the earth, despite that Jules Verne movie and book. And so that's not going to happen, and another thing's not going to happen. God's not going to reject the descendants of Israel. Now, the descendants of Israel have never been rejected, as Paul points out in Romans 11. Remember, he says Jews will be grafted back into the olive tree being the people of God, if they repent. Let's look at some of these scriptures. Romans 11, verses 1 through 2, first part of the verse. "I ask then," Paul says, "has God rejected his people? Absolutely not. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew." Ooh, there's that word "foreknew" again. It's amazing how Calvinist Paul is. So Paul uses his own Jewishness to prove that God has not rejected his people. Even if it's only one person, that proves that God hasn't rejected all the Jews, because one Jew is still left, namely Paul. And then he goes on to say there's also a remnant of Jews left too, a remnant of believing Jews. And Romans 11:23 says, "And even they," referring to ethnic Jews, "if they do not remain in unbelief, will be grafted in, because God has the power to graft them in again." Now again, that's not a prophecy. It says, "if they do not remain in unbelief." That's a statement, a desire, if you will, of Paul, that they not remain in unbelief. But if they believe, they're going to be grafted back in. So the Jews are not rejected. Well, that's simple enough. But all of a sudden, when we get to verse 38, we get to a physical description of the city of Jerusalem, which seems very, very precise. It's not quite as elevated, the rhetoric is not, compared to the verse 37 we just read. So what does that mean? Well, it's talking about the rebuilt city of Jerusalem. "The days are coming," declares the Lord in verse 38, "when this city will be rebuilt." And of course, that city is talking about Jerusalem. But what does it mean when Jeremiah says the city will be rebuilt? Well, here are three options as to when Jerusalem was rebuilt. Option number one, when Zerubbabel came back from Babylon, when Cyrus the Great said, "Jews, you can go back," circa 538 BC, after Cyrus the Great and the Persians beat the Babylonians in 539. He said, "You can go back and rebuild the city of Jerusalem." Zerubbabel came back along with the high priest Joshua, and they rebuilt the city and the temple. So that's option number one. That's when the city would be rebuilt. Option number two, the rebuilt city is a physical city which has not been built yet, still off in our future, off into the way, 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 way future. This is primarily a premillennial argument. Premills often say that the temple will be rebuilt in the so-called future millennium, but this option could be adopted by amills and postmills, who say that the temple could be rebuilt at the end of the church age, that's their millennium. The temple could be rebuilt right before the final state is established. In other words, this is a futurist argument. Premills are futurists, but there are other futurists too. So we need to look at this argument that Zerubbabel's city, which happened after the return in 538, cannot be referred to. So therefore, the rebuilt city of Jeremiah 31, verse 38, has to refer to a rebuilt Jerusalem way off into the future. I'm going to give you four reasons why premills and others say that This rebuilt city cannot refer to Zerubbabel's city, circa 538. Reason number one, Jeremiah said the city would never be overthrown. Right here in our verse 40, second part of the verse in Jeremiah 31, we read this, it, referring to Jerusalem, will never be uprooted or demolished again. And since Jerusalem has been demolished, since it was rebuilt starting in 538, Jerusalem was demolished completely in AD 70 by the Romans. Well, so the argument goes, and that means Jerusalem, the rebuilt Jerusalem that Jeremiah is referring to, cannot be Zerubbabel's Jerusalem. It has to be a future Jerusalem. Well, here's an answer to that. If we look at a literal translation of Jeremiah 31:40, such as the Young's literal translation, we read this, it, being Jerusalem, is not plucked up, nor is it thrown down any more to the age. Well, if we interpret to the age as to the Messianic age, that's true. Zerubbabel rebuilt the city. It was not thrown down until the Messianic age, i.e. AD 70. So I don't really think that's a good argument, because I'm not a pre-mill guy. Although I must say that this passage right here gives pre-mills a lot of ammunition, which all good a-mills and post-mills need to take account of if they're going to hold to their a-mill, post-mill eschatology. So here's the second reason why pre-mills and other futurists say that the rebuilt city of Jeremiah 31 cannot refer to Zerubbabel's city, circa 538, is because Jeremiah in chapter 31 says that northern Israel returns with Judah. But in 538 BC, northern Israel did not return to Judah, at least not in significant numbers. Now, as we've been going through Jeremiah, and every time I see Israel returning, I say, well, they returned. They were scattered all throughout the ancient Near East in the Mesopotamian Valley and the Iranian Plateau, east of the Tigris River. They could have easily returned to Judah when the Jews in captivity in Babylon returned circa 538. We don't have any proof that they did, but there's no proof that they didn't either. So I don't think that reason number two, used to refute a rebuilt city in the times of Zerubbabel, 538 BC, I don't think that the lack of a nation of northern Israel returning to Jerusalem precludes the rebuilt city being referred to here in Jeremiah 31. Reason number three, why the futurists, why the pre-mills say that this city described in Jeremiah 31 cannot be Zerubbabel's city, is because the returnees, the people flowing into Jerusalem, will be ruled by David their king. That didn't happen in 538. Well, now, the ruling of the rebuilt city of Jerusalem is not mentioned in Jeremiah 31. It's in the previous chapter, Jeremiah 30, verse 9. They will serve the Lord their God, and I will raise up David their king for them. David their king for them. And so the argument goes, there was no David their king in 538 when the Jews went back under Zerubbabel to Jerusalem. So the rebuilt city can't refer to Zerubbabel's city, must refer to one far off into the future. Well, here's my answer to that. Zerubbabel, although he wasn't a king, he was a governor, he was of the house of David, and Haggai makes him sound like a king. Haggai 2, verses 20 through 23. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and destroy the power of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overturn chariots and their riders. Horses and their riders will fall, each by his brother's sword. On that day, this is the declaration of the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel son of Shealtiel, my servant, this is the Lord's declaration, and make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you. Well, Zerubbabel's chosen. He's a signet ring, which means it's a very valuable ring. Nations are going to be destroyed and knocked over. Zerubbabel sounds like he could be a king. So I still think that this rebuilt city that Jeremiah is prophesying about in chapter 31 could very well refer to Zerubbabel's city, rebuilt starting in 538 or so. Option number four, this is from the commentator Benson. Reason number four, why the futurists say that this rebuilt city in Jeremiah 31 cannot refer to anything but a future, far in the future, rebuilt city, is because the limits of Jeremiah's rebuilt city are greater than Zerubbabel's city. Now, I read you some of the descriptions of the city that Jeremiah mentioned. I'll go over that in just a minute. But the geographical areas that are of most interest to us here are Goa, which is probably Golgotha, and then the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, valley where dead bodies and ashes are thrown. The Valley of Ben-Hinnom was in the south of Jerusalem, and Golgotha was outside, maybe on the northwest of the city. People aren't really sure, but the point is these places were outside. So Jeremiah is predicting a large area of the restored Jerusalem. But Zerubbabel's Jerusalem was not that big. It was a tiny Jerusalem. And so therefore, so the argument goes, Jeremiah's rebuilt city is not Zerubbabel's rebuilt city of Jerusalem. Therefore, since it has never happened that the city has been rebuilt according to Jeremiah's specifications, therefore, it must refer to a rebuilt city way off in the future. Well, I have an answer to that, too. Jeremiah did refer to a large boundary for Jerusalem, Hinnom in the south, Golgotha in the northwest, and Zerubbabel's city, circa 538, was indeed much smaller than that, but Zerubbabel's city had time to grow. It could grow and grow. In fact, during the Hasmonean period, by the time of Jesus, the city had grown to include the Valley of Ben-Hinnom and Golgotha, I'm sure. And so Jeremiah's city could still refer to Zerubbabel's city. Well, that's option number two, Zerubbabel's city. Option number one, a future city hadn't happened yet, either millennial or the end of the church age. Option number two, Zerubbabel's city, 538 B.C. Option number three, the church. Jeremiah is here talking about the church. He's using a type. Well, he's actually not a type. He's using a description of the physical Jerusalem to apply directly to the church symbolically. Let me read you from two commentators first who take that view. Here's Benson. Taking the passage in this mystical sense as a description of the church in its most enlarged and perfect state in the latter days, we can be at no loss to explain the clause in the last verse which expresses that all parts of the city, even the valley of Hinnom and all the fields unto the brook Kidron, etc., shall be holy unto the Lord. Now see, this is a big deal because the valley of Hinnom where all the dead people were and the child sacrifice is a nasty place. It's anything but holy, but Jeremiah says it's going to be holy. So therefore, it must be the church because the church is holy. Benson continues, for undoubtedly at this time the church shall be thoroughly purged from all corruption, both with regard to the doctrine taught in it and the principles and practices of its members, who shall all be both well instructed in divine things and truly holy in their hearts and lives. The pulpit commentator says, according to Hengstenberg and Kyle, Jerusalem is here a figure of the kingdom of God in the latter days, in other words, the church. Now, the premillennial and other futurist objectors to the Zerubbabel option, I gave you four reasons why they complain about it. Those objections don't work if you take this rebuilt city as referring to the church. Let me go through those four objections again. Jeremiah says the city will never be overthrown, but Zerubbabel's city was overthrown AD 70. Ah, but the church will never be overthrown, so that objection doesn't apply to the church. Objection number two that the premills say. Jeremiah says that northern Israel returns to the land with Judah, but northern Israel did not return to the land in the time of Zerubbabel in 538 B.C. Well, that's true, or perhaps potentially true, if you assume that nobody from the dispersed northern ten tribes came back in 586, in 538 with their fellow Judahites, if you assume that. But that objection doesn't hold water against the church because the church includes northern and southern Jews who would be flocking into the church. Reason number three that the futurists object to a 538 return by Zerubbabel, Ezra, to reestablish the rebuilt city of Jerusalem. These returnees would be ruled by David their king, Jeremiah 30 verse 9. And that didn't happen. Zerubbabel's not a king. Well, that objection doesn't work against the interpretation that the rebuilt city of Jerusalem is the church because the church is ruled by Jesus, who is David their king, David the king of the church, because Jesus, of course, was sitting on the throne of David, was the Lion of Judah on the throne. David was from the Lion of Judah and so forth. Objection number four that the futurists had against the rebuilt city of Jeremiah 31 being Zerubbabel's rebuilt city of Jerusalem, circa 538, is because Jeremiah's rebuilt city was much larger than Zerubbabel's city. Therefore, Zerubbabel's city didn't fulfill Jeremiah's prophecy. Well, that objection doesn't apply to the church because the church is much greater in size than Zerubbabel's city. You would take it metaphorically, of course. You got this city here. Jeremiah's got a city. It seems to be sort of large. It seems to be sort of holy. Well, how about the church? The church is pretty large. So there's no small size of the church to militate against an interpretation that a small rebuilt city of Jerusalem doesn't fit Jeremiah's prophecy. Zerubbabel's city might be small, but not the church. So what do I take from all this? I know this was kind of complicated. I think, in my humble opinion, that Jeremiah was speaking of the return to Jerusalem in 538 BC, but that return was a type of the church. Now, I realize this is extremely complicated and people disagree all over the place, but that's just the general way I've been interpreting most of these prophecies as we go through Isaiah and Jeremiah. And as long as I can continue to do so, I'm going to try to do it. Because I really feel like when a prophet is prophesying, he's prophesying about stuff he knows about or that he's familiar with. Now, in the future, and I realize this is controversial too, but in the future, how it's fulfilled, either the prophet knows about it. My inclination now is to say he doesn't know about it, but with further revelation of the Holy Spirit, by the time you get to the New Testament, people reading the New Testament will understand the prophecy that the prophet didn't really understand. I don't like what John Gill always does. He takes the prophecy and immediately applies it directly to the New Testament event, whereas I think it's better to apply it to an Old Testament event, which then very obviously becomes a type of a New Testament event. But at any rate, I will leave that to all you amateur theologians out there. And now let's look at some of the geography of Jerusalem. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. For one thing, the towers and the gates change from era to era. For another thing, nobody's sure where anything is. I've looked at enough gates on the internet and maps until I've gone crazy, and so I've given up. So let me just give you some speculations as to where these places are. The city will be rebuilt from the Tower of Hananel to the Corner Gate. The Tower of Hananel, which is also mentioned in Nehemiah and Zechariah, by the way. Most commentators place it on the east side of Jerusalem, probably on the northern wall. The northern part of the wall on the east side here was probably the building or the tower that began the reconstruction under Nehemiah's time, the reconstruction of the wall. And then the wall proceeded to the Gate of the Corner, which we'll see in just a minute. Although it's uncertain where it is, it's at the northwest corner. So if you go from the Tower of Hananel on the northeast part of the wall to the Corner Gate on the northwest part of the wall, that's the area protecting Jerusalem from the flat side where there's no valleys, and that would be where an invader would come in, such as the Babylonians. The Tower of Hananel means the Tower of God Gives Grace. Hananel means God gives grace. That would be appropriate if Jerusalem was a type of the church, of course. Wikipedia says that the Tower of Hananel was located on the northern wall section of the old city near the northeast corner, a point of the city always requiring special fortification. That's because that's where it's flat up there. Here's another quote from findinganswers.org. Jeremiah said that Jerusalem would someday be rebuilt from the Tower of Hananel to the Corner Gate. This is probably where the Babylonian army broke through the walls of Jerusalem. It was on the north side of the city where the land was flat. There were steep valleys around the rest of the city, which would have made it harder to invade. Okay, from the Tower of Hananel on the wall at the northeast to the Corner Gate, gotquestions.org says that the location of the Corner Gate is uncertain, although apparently it was on the northwest corner of the wall. It was destroyed by King Jehoash of Israel, 2 Kings 14, and later rebuilt by King Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26. That's the famous Corner Gate. Now in verse 39, we read in Jeremiah 31, the measuring line will stretch from there, from the Corner Gate, straight to the hill of Garib, and then turn to Goa. Garib means scab, so the hill of Garib was a leper colony, probably. Here's what BibleAtlas.org says, that Garib was a hill in the neighborhood of Jerusalem, which was one of the landmarks to which the prophet Jeremiah foresaw that the city should extend. That's what we just read. The site is unknown. So I'm not going to read any more BibleAtlas.org since they don't know where it is. Goa, some say this refers to Golgotha. I've already mentioned that, which is northwest of the city. Some people say it's at the southwest. Nobody knows where it is. Some people say that the word means toilsome and refers to the toilsome nature of ascending Goa. I'm not going to read any more about that either. Now, verse 40, the valley where the dead bodies are, that's a lot easier. The whole valley where dead bodies and ashes are thrown, that's the valley of Ben Hinnom, although some people have said it's the valley where Sennacherib's army died when he tried to invade Hezekiah's Jerusalem. I don't think so. We'll just take that as Ben Hinnom. The valley of Kidron is mentioned next. That's easy. That's the long valley to the east of Jerusalem. You go out of the eastern gate of Jerusalem, or however you leave Jerusalem, you go down into the valley, and then you climb up the Mount of Olives on the other side, going to the east of Jerusalem. The horse gate is mentioned. That's right at the southeastern corner of Mount Moriah, the Temple Mount. The king's horses were led out from that gate so they could be watered and exercised. Now in verse 40, the valley of Ben-Hinnom, as well as the Kidron Valley, will be holy to the Lord. Well, as I said earlier, the valley of Ben-Hinnom had dead bodies in it. It had idols and idol altars and little kids being sacrificed to idols. It was the furthest thing from being holy, but it will be declared holy. Well, you could refer that to the rebuilt city of Jerusalem in the time of Zerubbabel. I'm sure they cleared the altars out of there. However, I don't know if they got rid of the trash because it was a trash dump. So that is a problem for the 538 B.C. interpretation that the rebuilt city was Zerubbabel's city. It could be that this word holy, separate to the Lord, just means that it will belong to Jerusalem. Not necessarily that in the valley holy things will be going on, but that the whole area belongs to God, including the trash dump. I mean, every city has trash dumps, but you don't say the trash dumps don't belong to the city. Now, favoring this speculation of mine, we see that the description of Jerusalem goes from the northeast corner all around in a circle moving counterclockwise. We have the Tower of Hananel at the northeastern corner. Then the corner gate is at the northwestern corner as we're moving counterclockwise. Then you got the Hill of Gareb and then Goa. If Goa is Golgotha, people don't know. That's somewhere out there on the western end of the city, either at the northwest or the southwest. But then as you move down the western side of the city, then you get to the Valley of Ben-Hinnom. And I don't think the point is to show that the Valley of Ben-Hinnom was made holy. It's just to show that the Valley of Ben-Hinnom is just next in this counterclockwise circumference that is being traced out here by Jeremiah. After you get from the Valley of Hinnom, you go east on the southern end of the city to the Kidron Valley, and then you go north up the Kidron Valley on the east side of the city till you get to the Horse Gate at the southeast corner of Mount Moriah, and you've gone around in a circle. And all of that is said to be holy to the Lord. I think it just means that the whole city of Jerusalem is holy to the Lord. It's not trying to say the trash dump is holy. In verse 40, the city will never again be uprooted or demolished. That never again, if it's absolute, well, then it has to be either the church or a rebuilt physical city at the end of time that will never be destroyed. Depending on your eschatology, if you take it, the rebuilt city of Jerusalem, if you take it to mean Zerubbabel's Jerusalem, then the never again means not for a long time, not eternally. Remember, those words are slippery. The Hebrew word olam is in there, and that can mean for a long time, so not for a long time be uprooted. So I wouldn't put too much emphasis on the pre-mill argument that this city cannot refer to Zerubbabel's city because it was uprooted. No, Zerubbabel's city was not uprooted for a long time, not till AD 70. Ladies and gentlemen, we are now finished with Jeremiah 31, and we are prepared to go to Jeremiah 32, which I will entitle Jeremiah Buys a Field During the Siege. I might have to break the next chapter into two portions. It's 42 verses long. I'm not sure yet. But at any rate, I hope you stay tuned for our discussion beginning in chapter 32, and I hope you enjoyed our discussion of Jeremiah 31. See you next time.